We need to maybe refresh our thinking as to what the series is all about. We've said a lot of things over a period of several weeks here that may seem a little bit disjointed. The basic thing we're trying to accomplish here is to sort of start from ground zero, you see. Start from the very beginning of the first touch with God and carry the meaning of, the significance of the faith through its various stages of development. We want to build a rather solid structure of faith here. That means we've got to draw in the various ingredients of that faith. And we obviously must start with God, because that's where everything begins. And as we were saying last night in one of the meetings, we can sort of set aside all of the technical discussion of the various evolutionary hypotheses and so forth, because very few people are really equipped to discuss that anyway. You know, the technicalities of the discussions of evolution usually throw up a smokescreen and blind people to the realities of the matter anyway. And you can run way off on a tangent pursuing the bone of a prehistoric pterodactyl or something and just lose the whole meaning of the matter. We were saying last night, when you sweep away all the trivia, you come back to one basic question: what was first, God or an atom? And which is easier to believe, that a spirit essence was first or a material atom was first, you see? Which is easier to believe? Which makes more sense, that the intricacies of the human personality and spirit came as a result of a divine intelligence, or that they came out of an atom, which had nothing in it but energy, you see? Which is easier to believe? The person who has to get along without God may devise a great many detours or a great many excuses for not accepting God, and they have to fashion some kind of a Mickey Mouse theory of creation if they don't want God in the picture. But that's what it turns out to be if you really explore the evolutionary hypotheses in any depth at all. You'll find that it has so many holes in it, it should really be called the evolutionary sieve rather than the evolutionary hypothesis, you see. And that's what it really is. But a man who has to have something other than God will make a home there in that very shaky philosophy. So we really just started with God, and then we said, and then I will go on to say that God never bothers to prove himself because he doesn't have to. The ultimate in personal feelings of security and confidence is the person who does not have to prove himself. You see that from a psychological point of view. Who is the person that really is the most secure and self-confident? It's the person that doesn't go around trying to prove how good they are. They don't have to. And God doesn't have to go around proving himself. The Bible does not contain in it a lot of philosophical discussions on proving the existence of God. Nor does it contain a lot of discussions on justifying God. God does not have to justify himself to anyone. Once again, the height or the ultimate in personal authority or power is the lack of necessity of justifying oneself. The more one is insecure in his authority, the more he'll try to justify himself to those around him. But if his authority is guaranteed, then he will not need to justify his actions. The idea of a finite, mortal human being running about trying to justify God is ludicrous, because we don't even have the knowledge to justify God if we wanted to, nor does he need us to justify him. It is like a high school biologist, biology student trying to justify the statements made by some biochemist from Caltech, you see. It's just ludicrous, you know. Here comes the biochemist into the classroom to give a lecture to the high school students. And his lectures are beyond their ability to handle, so they don't know what he's saying, and they're criticizing him, and some high school biologist stands up and tries to justify him. And what he'll probably do is say, look, sit down, Sonny, you're just missing the whole point anyway, and I don't need anyone to justify me to these people. because they wouldn't understand enough. God does not need us to justify him, nor does he need us to prove him. And so the Bible does not spend much time in either field. We merely start with God. Absolute, unjustified, unjustifiable, and without need of being justified. Unproved and unprovable, but existing nevertheless. You know, you could really get yourself off into a philosophical tailspin if you tried to prove your own existence. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, prove to me that you exist. And you say, well, I'm talking, am I not? And they're saying, well, it could be a tape recorder in the other room. Well, I'm moving my lips. Well, that could be an electronic gadget in the back of your ear. Prove to me you are not a mannequin. I'm moving. So does a mechanical man move. But I don't have a radio inside me. How do I know? See? There's an awful lot of that philosophical hair-splitting and folly that goes on in the world. In fact, the only way any of us to stay sane is to simply live with life and not try to prove too much of it. If you really tried to analyze all the things that we are and the things that we do, you could go into the insane asylum. We just live. It's like some of the philosophical hair-splitting that goes on in the school system these days when the youth are trying to promote their own authority. And they begin challenging the teacher for on such ludicrous things as prove to me that George Washington was the first president of the United States. You see. And so the teacher walks into the trap by saying, well, every textbook that you will pick up will tell you that. And they say, well, how do we know the textbooks are right? How do we know they didn't manufacture this? You see, you get off into a tailspin here, into the quicksands. And the person winds up being dead wrong about the whole thing while they're trying to be very analytical and find the fact out, you see. And in other words, there's a certain thing about life where you move on a basis of faith, and where you find your proofs is that what you are doing works, fits the facts of existence. Descartes answered the question of how do we prove our existence by saying, I am thinking, I must exist. I think, therefore I am. In terms of God, you're going to get along a lot better not trying to prove that God exists by any kind of external thing, but by simply living on the basis that he does and finding that it works. Prove to me that that faucet is there. I turn the tap and water comes out. How do you know it's a faucet? I don't care. I get the water, see? It serves the need of life, so we use it. You see? That's very important. It serves life. You get along well. The people that get too analytical about these things very often wind up in great trouble. Just Timothy Leary, for example, the psychologist, started experimenting with drugs and things of this type, and I understand that from people that talked with him, that when he was sort of the prophet of the hippies living in Haight-Ashbury, which he did for some time, if you tried to engage him in conversation, you'd go out of your mind. You know, you'd say to him, hello, Mr. Leary, and you say, how do you know I'm Mr. Leary? Well, somebody introduced me as Mr. Leary. What does hello mean? See, and you just take the trivia of your expressions and drive you out of your mind analyzing these things in the name of great enlightenment, which is like taking your automobile and sitting down and memorizing all the parts of the engine and figuring out how they work before you ever start to drive it. There would be some who would never drive. Or having to first prove yourself that that automobile is really existing before you get in and drive. What if you came out in the morning at 7 o'clock in time to go to work, and you have to stand there and go through all the logical proofs for the existence of this automobile before you get in and drive it? The same thing is true with love, you see, in your human relationship. If every day that you wake up, you have to prove to the other person that you are there and that you are loved, that you love them and that you are living together and so forth, what a great fallacy this is. The thing to do with life is live it.
And who has thought of anything better than life? You know? So you take that life and you live it. And if you you do not really know how to prove God at all, any more than you really know how to prove life of any kind or love, but you live on the basis of it and it works. Now, let's take this matter of love, because now we get closer to the heart of things. Here's the matter of love. How do you prove love? Well, words can be false. People say a lot of things they don't mean at all. The fact that somebody says, I love you, doesn't really mean that they do. Giving a gift can be false. A fellow brings flowers home to his wife at night and may be covering up something, is it? Or maybe a bee in the flowers. Conduct doesn't prove it. There are a lot of things that are done in the name of love over here at the local drive-in that have nothing to do with real love. The conduct never can prove it, you see. So how do you prove love? You can't prove it by words. You can't prove it by gifts. You can't prove it by conduct. How do you prove it? By interaction. Just living together day by day and being together or having interaction day by day. And something comes through. If it isn't there, it doesn't come through. And it all seems phony and hollow. Love can never be proven. It can never be really expressed in words, except the way that the words are said. The spirit that comes through the words. You see? That's how love is proved. Now, if you assume by the things that the person says, or by the spirit that comes across, that that person loves you, and you just go on and live in the reality of that love. You assume it and live on it. You'll find that it kind of builds as you go. But if you keep denying it and doubting it all the time, it falls apart. And so with God, you see, the scripture says His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I have assumed this for some years. That God exists, that He loves me, that His word is true. And I've lived on that basis very successfully for years. I wouldn't be here tonight if it hadn't worked out for me. You know, I'm not a dumbbell. If I've been working on this for 25 or so years, and it's always held up for that long of time, if it didn't hold up and I was still doing this, I'd have to be an idiot, you see. If I were trying to kid myself all during this time, just kidding myself about it. But I find that life works out when I pull God into it. I don't really know how. There are a lot of things about God I don't understand. There are a lot of things I can't explain. But I know that when I pull God into the thing, it works. Life works out. And I notice that the people that do not pull God into it are having a lot of trouble making life work. I'm not talking about problems. We all have problems. Every day has its new problems. But it is the meaning of life that comes through when God is there, and the acceptance of it, and the satisfaction with it, and the ability to handle ourselves in it, you see. Your lives were a series of episodes. Now you're trying to make sense out of that. And it's like taking a box full of pieces of separate puzzles. Here's 1,000 pieces to a puzzle. All right? So you take 200 pieces out of one puzzle and 200 out of another, and so you take 200 pieces out of 5 different puzzles and mix them all up in the box and give it to somebody and say, hey, put this puzzle together. So see that? The brain is filled with episodes that have nothing to tie them together. So there is no meaning to life. And you go day after day, you get up in the morning, you eat your breakfast, you go out to work if there's a job out there for you, hopefully. You do your job, you meet this customer today and that customer tomorrow. Your position is only sturdy from day to day. You don't know when you're going to get the pink slip. And it may be tomorrow and it may be the next day. You come home after work, you eat your dinner, you may play cards with a neighbor tonight and watch television tomorrow night and go out and I have a party the third night, you see. But what is tying all of that together? So your life has no meaning. Now, what am I really saying here? I'm saying because a lot of people get tied up and turned around in this sort of thing. Don't try to prove God, live God. Don't try to prove love, live love. The person that's always trying to prove it may not happen. Just build your life on the premise that God is. Similarly, build your life on the premise that God is good. In Hebrews 11, he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now get that. You have to believe that he is, and that he rewards the diligent seeker. If you start accusing God of injustice, unfairness, inconsistency, in the first place you're wrong, because he isn't unjust, unfair, or inconsistent. In the second place, you're naive because you don't understand what justice, consistency, and fairness is at all. And in the third place, your negative attitude will make it difficult for you to get along with God and to get along with your life. So what do? You just accept that God is, accept the fact that he is good, that he is benevolent toward you, that he loves you, and live on that basis. Now, the person that goes around thinking God hates them are going to build up a lot of negative rashes. If you want to cover yourself with a negative rash, start thinking that God has forsaken you, or that God doesn't like you very much, and that God is pounding on you and so forth, and you can build up a lot of negative reactions. But you start tonight, not tomorrow morning, tonight, and say to yourself, look, my little embryonic brain, my very small little mental machine up there, does not really know how to analyze God in his attributes of justice and goodness. So whatever I think about God negatively is probably wrong. It is wrong. It is wrong. The Bible says God is good. A great many people in this world have tested God out and found him to be good. Now, I come along, and because there's some little inconsistency of action somewhere that I don't understand, I start throwing rocks at God, you see, and get myself into a negative tailspin. So reverse it. You look at your life, you say, this has been going bad, and that has been going bad, and that has been going bad. So you get yourself into a tailspin. Negativism is self-perpetuating. You see, you just go down and down and down. Somewhere you got to break the chain of it. If you're tending to be negative tonight because you say this is wrong in my life and that is wrong in my life and the other thing is wrong in my life, and why doesn't God do something about this, and why doesn't he do something about that, and why doesn't he do something about the other thing, and you start on that negative track, you're going to find yourself just going down and down and down. And you're not going to stop until you quit trying to figure God out and just accept him as good and as being what he says he is and as loving you as he says he does. And start tonight. And start building your life on the basis that God does love you, he is good, and he's going to work out the things in your life that are kind of topsy-turvy right now. And say to yourself tomorrow morning when you get up, things look rough, but I know God is going to work it out. Maybe a money problem, maybe an employment problem, maybe a problem of human relationships. But you say to yourself tonight, before you go to bed, or when you get in bed, I know God is going to work things out for me. Somehow, I don't know how, but he's going to work. Thank you, God. I know you're going to work. And then you just keep going. Now, Satan likes to throw smoke screens up. You say, all right, Lord, I'm going to believe today that you're going to work everything out. You go down to the job, and right away you get a flare-up, and you say, oh, wait a minute, I thought God was going to work everything out. That's a smoke screen. Satan is trying to throw you off the track. That's what he wants you to think. Every situation you face is good or bad to you in terms of your mental attitude toward it. Many a time in my life, I've seen things in a bad light. I said, oh, this is the way they are, only to find out later that I was dead wrong about it, and I went through all of that anxiety for nothing. I was just wrong. It was not that way at all. This is true of the way we analyze what people are thinking. We misread their minds all the time. We're great mind misreaders. We're not mind readers, we're mind misreaders. We're very illiterate when it comes to reading other people's minds. And we often misread them. And we go on our way thinking they think this. We just think they think this, and we're sure about it. The answer is not that we say always everybody is thinking lovely things about us, but we just don't think anything at all. We don't know, so why speculate? Now, don't try to speculate about what God thinks about you or imagine all of these things. Don't try to speculate what the meaning of this situation is and that situation. Just live a day at a time, live a situation at a time, an episode at a time, but let your episodes be tied together in the thought that, number one, God is. Number two, God is good. Number three, God is involved in your life if you want Him to be, if you've asked Him to be. And number four, that the greatest meaning of life is the sculpturing of your soul. So whatever these circumstances are, they are working toward the sculpturing of your soul, the making of you a better person. That's what circumstances are all about. That will tie together your circumstances. That will bring meaning out of this kaleidoscope of diverse situations in your life. Apart from God and the building of the soul, who can interpret life? Who can even depend on life? You don't even know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. And you might get thrown a real curve tomorrow from one source or another. You don't know. You don't know when that letter is going to come in the mail, or that telegram, or that incident is going to happen at work, or that pink slip is going to come out to you. You know, you don't know. All you know is this: God is good, and He cares about you, and He's building your soul. Whatever instruments He uses, we leave that in His hand. If things hit us a little bit, and we say, ouch, we say, well, it's all right. It's nevertheless going to do something to build me up and make me a better person. Now you see where all of this is leading us. Just launch out on the truth that your life is in God's hands and live it that way. And don't bother to try to prove everything, you see. You will feel the touch of God's hand, even though you may not be able to put Him in a test tube and show Him to the world. It's just like with the splitting of the atoms. In establishing the existence of a neutron, the only thing they know about the neutron, it's submicroscopic, is the blue glow that is in the trajectory of the neutron as it passes through the synchrotron. They know the blue glow of that trajectory, the path of that neutron. Now you see, you can know the glow of God in your life, even though you can't walk up and shake hands with Him. The footprints of the Creator, the thumbprints of the Creator, are all around us. Don't try to capture Him in a little mental thimble, which you happen to have as a brain up here. Because compared to God, it's not even a thimble. Now, Christ comes on the scene. We've read about Him a little bit here. We're going to go on some more about Him. I'm going to try to help us to see a picture of Jesus Christ, who He is. He walked on the earth. He interacted with His people, with the disciples and with others in grace and love and strength and all of these things. And when people pressed the hand of Christ, they pressed the hand of the Creator. Now you put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, and you're going to put your hand in the hand of the Creator. And if you will just believe that and hold on to it, you will find that his hand in yours is going to make a difference in your life. Don't try to prove it. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to determine why God allows you to walk with him. But just take it as a matter of fact in your life and live on it. Make that the basis of your life. But if you play games with God, it's not going to work very well. If you're an on-again, off-again kind of thing, you see. Today you say, oh yes, I love God so much, and tomorrow you have no use for him, you see. You put him off in a corner and go trucking down your own little avenue, you see. That's so common. It is so common. Day after day, one has no time for God, no thought of God, no use for God. Then all of a sudden, they want to pull him into focus when they need him or when it's a convenient thing. And it just doesn't work that way. How long would you keep a friend that you did that to? Today you're off, tomorrow you're on. Off, on, off, on, off, on. You see. There are people like that. There are people whose thought is, well, you'll have to take me as I am, you see. And as I am means today I'm off of you and tomorrow I'm on. Well, that's great for a 16-year-old, but it's not much for an adult. The mood kind of thing loses a lot of friends. It may be understandable, but it's juvenile. Now, don't be moody with God, you see. Don't be off again, on again with God. Play games with him. Now, I know that life has its ups and downs. I realize that. What I'm trying to really get at is not that God doesn't allow you to be sad or whatever, but that you now pay attention to him and now you don't, you see, that sort of thing. Here's a person that, here's a couple that are in love. Maybe they're engaged or whatever. Today he calls the girl and he's warm and friendly and everything is lovely. He doesn't call her for 3 or 4 days. Then he calls her again, you see, and everything is lovely, he thinks. I mean, but if he does, that's nice. It's nice to say, well, I thought you'd understand. I was in one of my moods, so I didn't call you. Well, a little of that might go along all right, but there's going to come a time when she's going to say, goodbye, buddy. I want somebody that'll be a little more steady about the thing. I can't take this off and on kind of a thing, you see. If you want to know God, you can't be an off-again, on-againer, you know. You have to just take him into your life and go with him every day. You don't have to be a great spiritual giant every day. You don't have to read 10 chapters of the Bible every day and witness to 10 people. You don't have to be a gung-hoer, you know, a gung-ho for the gospel kind of person. You don't have to be a great spiritual giant. All you need to do is just live every day of your life with God. Assuming he's in your life and living it on that basis. Talking to him about your life. You wake up in the morning, you say, well, here it is another day, Lord. Go with me today. You don't have to spend 2 hours in meditation in the forests every day. Just wake up and say, go with me, God, you know. And he will go with you through your joys and your sorrows, your ups and your downs. He's not going to make life every day a great, beautiful thing. It's going to be rough some days, but he's with you. I was thinking of a statement kind of fits in here that I came across by, I think the originator of this fellow by the name of Suksdorf, Arnie Suksdorf, who does a lot of creative things in the film industry and so forth. And he was making a film on wildlife in Scandinavia, see, in the north. And he said, in the wilderness there is so little time for grief, and joy is short-lived too. It's a pretty good statement about life. There's so little time for grief, and joy is short-lived too. In the wilderness, it's rugged. Things that hit your life day after day partake of joy and of sorrow, of good and bad and so forth, you see. But you go with God in it. Go with God. You can't depend upon the joys to last very long. And even the grief has to be set aside in the interest of living your life. So, the only way this is really possible is with God. The dreams fade too fast. In the beginning of life, we build on dreams. The young girl has her dream of a home, and that home has its hearth and its happiness, a haven for the soul. The dream is rarely fulfilled. It just isn't quite like that. And the boy has his dream of his conquests in the world of business and professions and so forth. People start out their married life with such great optimism that everything is going to be so great, you know, and they've got all the things going for them. I talk to lots of young couples getting ready to get married, and I see the same old pattern. They hardly hear a word I'm saying, and I try to tell them, look, it's going to be tough, it's going to be this, that. Oh, yeah, we know, yeah. And all inside, they're dreaming these great dreams, and they got their castles out there that they're building on, and they don't even hear me. And then one day, the foundations crumble, that wave comes in and takes the castle out to sea, you see. Then what are they going to do? Their flimsy faith is all right for the sand castles, but it doesn't hold up so well when the tide moves in. Now, if you just get your anchor in God and hold on there, and don't fool around with all these little nitpicking philosophies and philosophical arguments for and against, or just get hold of God and live with Him, you'll find your life will work out. You'll have something to tie to. You'll have something that'll make sense out of the episodes, and you'll make it all right. Well, I think we'll stop there. It's been time. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the word of truth. Tonight we've said a lot of things needed saying, and we trust that the Spirit of God has given us the words to speak. We pray that You will help us to really understand what it means to walk with the Lord every day. In Christ's name, amen.